is God's word. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Let's ask the Lord's help in prayer. Come, O King, by your Spirit. Teach us, instruct us. Guard my lips and my tongue that I may speak truth and only truth. Grant us rejoicing in the King as we look to your word. Today we pray. In the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. And I kind of almost feel like I owe Tim and some of you guys an apology because I get another psalm where I get to rejoice and we get to rejoice together because this is a psalm of rejoicing. Mr. Tim has done faithfully to convict our hearts with God's word because we need to live a conscientious life where we take sin seriously. And he's taken the hammer and he has gently applied it to our hearts and hopefully it has hurt well. But then we get to come and we get to rejoice because we have a King of glory. And this is a psalm of rejoicing. And so we're going to rejoice together. And so I'm going to take that tone of rejoicing today, and hopefully you can take that tone of rejoicing, especially every day in the week. So before we look at our text, though, I want to quickly remind us of the picture we have seen of Christ leading up to this psalm, because this psalm, again, draws our eyes to the Savior. It's unavoidable. And so, looking back, Psalm 19, we saw through Psalm 19 that the living Word has gone forth. It changes hearts and affections and minds. It's a radical change by this living word going out, right? That living word is the most precious substance, right? But it is also a microscope to the soul and a sword for your journey. Psalm 20, Christ is seen as the hope of his people, a sure trust over anything else. You can't replace it adequately at all. Christ is one who goes forth before his people in battle to do battle with the enemies of our soul. Psalms 21, Christ is then this conquering king that we ask Jehovah's petition, may the king, right, conquer. And he goes and he conquers in strength and salvation, right? And he has and will completely decimate the wicked, establishing his people firmly forever. You have that promise. His kingdom is a kingdom that will never end because he is a king that will never be unthroned. Psalm 22 then, Christ is a suffering servant. We see this different aspect of this king here. He stood in the place of sinners, bearing our scorn and shame and our guilt. He was one who is forsaken, but has finished completely the work of redemption. His suffering wasn't in vain. It was final and complete. Psalms 23, the blessed psalm. Christ is our great shepherd who tends his people's hearts and their needs, right? He goes with them and guides them on their journey with his rod, his staff, his word, his discipline, and brings them safely to this feast of victory in his house forever. That's where we're going to dwell forever. And now we're drawn here in Psalms 24 to see a King of glory. This King of glory has returned in glory to the holy city, having secured victory over the enemy, right, that we prayed for already, and then we rejoiced in chapter 21. Right? And with this announcement, he prepares to make entrance into this kingdom of his people and sit glorified amongst this people. So, can this be anyone other than Christ? On this theme and focus, for this psalm, Spurgeon remarks about it. He says, "In the Salem of our peaceful hearts, the name of Jesus is great beyond compare. He has won our love, and he shall wear it. Even thus securely may we look for victories by us. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We shall cast down the powers of darkness which are in the world by our faith and zeal and holiness. We shall win sinners to Jesus. We shall overturn false systems. We shall convert nations. For God is with us, and none shall stand before us." This evening, Spurgeon writes, "Let the Christian warrior chant the war song and prepare for tomorrow's fight, for greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world." And so we're drawn quickly to understand our occasion here from Spurgeon's words, is that this psalm, many believe, is written about David bringing in the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. It had been sitting, right, somewhere else in a tent, a Gittite, actually wasn't even an Israelite who had it, but he's bringing in the Ark into the city. Okay, and so there's rejoicing. Actually, his wife thinks he makes a fool of himself. He rejoices so much. Also, this psalm, interestingly enough, is pointed out that it's part of Jewish worship. This psalm is sung weekly by the Jews on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. This is a Lord's Day psalm of rejoicing, weekly sung by those who have rejected the Savior. But we get to rejoice in it as someone who acknowledged the Savior and rejoice because we know what this points to. We can sense that victory. So we rejoice and triumph of the presence of God among his people here in this psalm. So if I were to summarize this psalm here, Christ here is pictured in his place of preeminence as the object of rejoicing and worship, as the Lord of all. He has created it all. It's all his. And he is the most holy one who makes men holy, and he is the King of glory over all his people. So we're going to rejoice in this psalm as we look at it in three parts here. The first part being verses 1 to 2, we'll see Jehovah's possessions. In verses 3 to 6, we'll look at Jehovah's people. And then verses 7 to 10, we'll look at Jehovah's prominence. So Jehovah's possessions, his people, and his prominence. Here in verse 1, in the first place, verses 1 to 2, Jehovah's possessions. The earth is the Lord's. He made it. He keeps it, directs it. It's his. Verse 1 here, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That word fullness tells you there's nothing left out of this. It's all filled up. Everything fits into a nice cup for him, a basket in his hand. And in fact, it's all right there. It belongs to him, the world and those who dwell therein. For he is founded upon the seas and established upon the rivers, the floods, the waters here. Okay? The beginning of the passage takes us all the way back to the very beginning, right? In Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in rejoicing that the king would come in, let's go all the way back to the beginning. And it's God as the center and the foundation. The Godhead is seen moving in the very beginning in all his right parts, because the Spirit is there also hovering over the waters. Then we get the Apostle John telling us in John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the Word. So all the way back in that same beginning was also the Word. And the Word was with God. And in fact, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So what God was doing in the beginning, we also credit to Christ. All things were made through him, verse 3 of John 1. And without him, not anything made that was made. Was not anything made that was made. If you see that it's made, it's his hand. Nobody fills in gaps and saying, "Well, God, you forgot some of this to make sure this works out." That's not true. There's none of that. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, again, Christ. "For by him," that is Christ, "all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, We get another qualification, the fullness thereof, it's all His. If you can't even see it, but we know it exists, this is God. Right? Atheists and scientists want to claim there's a God particle. Right? It's this thing that they can't prove exists, they've never seen it, it's not testable, verifiable, but they call it the God particle, and it appears for less than is observable. That's how fast it creates something. Fine, I'll give you the God particle. God created that God particle. It's invisible. It's His. You can't take it from Him. Quit trying to replace God with the very thing that He does. And He works His own power in a way that we can't even explain. Colossians again, visible and invisible. Whether it's thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Again, it's to Him. They belong to Him. This is His. And He is before all things. These things don't have a preeminence over Him. It's His possession. He's before it. And in Him, all things hold together. In fact, it actually has to get its life and existence from Him constantly. He does this, Hebrews 1:3 tells us, by the power of His words. Now we see in these verses here, words founded and established were these words, right? In declaring that what belongs to Him, Jehovah is said to have done all the work in creating and in setting the world in its design, its spot, and its functions, right? These words speak of settling a matter, right? There was nothing left out of this. When He established it, the matter was settled. All the parameters and everything are His, right? It's founded firm. It is ready. It is made sure. It is prepared, okay? You can go to the store and you go to the frozen aisle section and you can open up one of those doors and it says prepared meal, and you just take that thing and you open it up and poke it with a fork and you set it in the microwave. Ooh, and in two meals it is prepared. It's all there. You know, you don't even have to add salt. For some reason they like to add plenty of that for you in those things, but it is prepared. But that's the way God created the world. It was all prepared. This is a settled matter here. We don't need someone to come behind and tell us or say, you know what, God, you didn't finish the rest of that. We'll get this right for you. In fact, our life is discovering what He has made and using it to His glory, in fact. Just look at the world around you. You'll see that it is settled. We see seasons continue. Despite what propagandists would say, right? The earth rotates and provides a nourishing atmosphere for life, just as God intended. It continues to go this way. You can't stop it. How? Why? Well, all of it, as Proverbs 3:19 says, is because the Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, He established the heavens. God's very character, then, is embedded in how creation functions, in wisdom and understanding. Those particular qualities are exemplified in what has been made. Things make sense. Your body makes sense. Right? The world around you makes sense. Obviously, with sin throwing in things to cast, you know, that doesn't make sense. Why people would continue to do things they shouldn't do, of course. But you cannot fault God's creation. It was founded in wisdom. It's founded in understanding. Who did God ask for input or receive counsel from when He did this? No one. It was from Himself. Who knit the fabric of all things together? Again, He sought no human hand, no other being. It was Himself. Only He has set it in motion, and it's set with purposeful laws and boundaries, obeying God's very voice to execute what He has designed it for. Therefore, since He made it, it all belongs to Him. It's His by right. There's nothing, besides we understand evil and temptation, that the Lord does not take ownership of. Psalms 50 verse 12, Jehovah tells us He is self-sufficient. His wants, He doesn't have wants, needs, and He won't ask you for anything. It's all His, He says. I don't have to ask you for that. Jehovah's hands in Psalms 89:11, or over all His foes. He doesn't fear any threats. No one is a threat to His rule and dominion or his property. They can't seize it from him. So the nations cannot come together. He'll just confuse them like he did at Babel. And the New Testament tells us then the particular people, the church, his bride, given for, right, as an inheritance for Christ, he's the head of this. He decides its worship. He decides its parameters, who may enter in. That's from 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 5. Right? And he doesn't even worry about the little gods and what they're doing among the nations, because Jehovah's apportioned the lands and times of their rule. They pop up here and there as playthings by people deluded and deceived by the enemy. There are no real contests for him. The earth is the Lord's. They don't get to just come up and take that because they exist, because someone says they exist. And then we see ultimately Christ having the keys in Revelation 1 to death and Hades. He stands over judgment and rule and reign and even the damned. All that authority belongs to him. He has purchased this authority and his people with his blood, having been slain from the foundation of the earth. You don't have the price to pay for those things. Christ does. This belongs to God. So I think there's an implication from this, is that everyone ought to believe that there is a God and worship him. It's his. He created it. We can see his character in it. Right? The heavens are telling of the glory, and his invisible attributes are on display. You're without excuse. Everyone ought to worship. That's a Baptist catechism. Question 2. Ought everyone to believe there is a God? The answer, yes. Everyone ought to believe there is a God, and it is a very great sin and folly who do not. Can you imagine trying to take that level of glory for yourself? We do. God then claims dominion over all men, and they should know him. Now, I do want to add that not all are his children. This is a common phrase, right? Heard this? Oh, we're all children of, children of God. We're not all children of God. Not everyone has the rights to be in the feast. You must have the right garments to enter into the celebration. In Matthew 22, Jesus tells us that there's a man who came in. Yes, the call had gone out, but they said, "Where's your wedding garments?" The man didn't care. He was cast out. And so we have to remind people, we must be careful lest you enter hastily and be found trampling God's courts. God warned Israel of this in Isaiah chapter 1 here. And the reason is you don't just saunter in before the king in just a disrespectful manner. Yes, we all belong to him, but you must come in the proper manner that he has set. But those who share in Christ, who share in victory, and right, we also share ownership of the earth. We read this in our reading here, Matthew chapter 5. One of the blessings of being in Christ and these attributes being more and more growing into you because of the righteousness of Christ is that you inherit the earth. I'm not going to say I fully understand what all that means, but that's a promise. And so, with Christ, we share ownership and victory. So we do not have to fear, though the nations rage and the people's plot in vain, because it's not theirs to keep or direct. It all belongs to Jehovah. In the second place, verses 3 to 6 here, we'll look at God's people. Right? God's possession is everything. It's all his. But he also has a pure people for his own possession. Look here in verse 3. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And we get a description of this person. It's he who has clean hands and a pure heart and doesn't lift up his soul to what is false and doesn't swear deceitfully. This person receives blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And the same thing with the generations who seek the Lord, who seek the face of the God of Jacob here. I kind of thought this was an odd transition. We're sitting here magnifying God's glory and his power and his ownership for anything, and then he asks us about purity in this holy hill. It's kind of a weird transition, but consider that Jehovah has always had for himself a people for his own possession. So if the earth is the Lord's, We also know that he has a particular, peculiar, specific, special people. Right? We've known this as the spiritual seed or the elect. Right? We see Jehovah showing special favors to Adam, to Noah, Abraham, Moses, right, so on. Then under the preeminent offspring, who is Christ, we see visibly that the specially called people, the elect, right, are those who are born of faith in Christ. And so he's got this people from all times, all places. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's a kingdom of light with people who are brought into light. No more darkness. This is put off. This is a special thing. Right? These people then are to reflect the characteristics that are exemplified in their Creator. Right? For Adam and Eve, it was obedience in tending a garden, producing children of God to declare the glory of God in the creation of God. Noah was obedience to construct an ark and bring his family and animals safely through the flood. Abraham was obedience to trust his covenant promises and bear a son of promise, bearing faithfully in their bodies the mark of circumcision. Right? So God's people, he had a special people, but they're specially marked for him through obedience and a special relationship. So concerning God's people, then, holiness has entered into something unholy, making it holy. And thus this new creation, because that's what it becomes when you are made holy, given a new heart in Christ, you're to walk in holiness. Right? This is why this is what the psalmist is getting at here, verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and doesn't swear deceitfully. The person commended by God is the person whose deeds and intentions are shaped by a changed heart. This is God's people. This person is said who he can ascend. He stands, right? Why? Because they're rooted in Christ like a tree planted by the waters, right, of the nourishing, refreshing word and the Spirit of God. This person can enter the holy presence of the King with his blessing, because they are properly fitted for this presence. We have a God who owns all things, creates a special people, makes them holy, and then abides with them, tabernacles with them. This particular person in verses 4 to 6 is someone who's not using his members for wickedness, but is instead living by faith because of the condition of his heart, right, that has secured his soul to right living and worship. Romans 6:16 and 19 say, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from, and he points to what we're talking about here in verse 4, the heart. Obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Slave to slave, but death to life, dark to light. That's something to rejoice in. This is what this king owns and possesses. This is the kind of people he has. This is a transformation, right? It sets you free from the bonds of sin and the power. But then you're tethered to Christ in righteous living because his righteousness changes you. On the other side, we can conclude that those without a pure heart, though, cannot honor God. So we look at that person. John Calvin points out, saying, moreover, by these words, David indirectly rebukes hypocrites. Yes, he purposely, Calvin says, magnifies the singular grace of God, that every man may learn for himself that he has not right of entrance or right of access to the sanctuary unless he sanctify himself in order to serve God in purity. Can't trample his courts. He will not stand for it. He has a people, but they are a pure people, a holy people. Right? This is what circumcision was pointing to in the Old Testament. For circumcision, as Paul and Moses and Jeremiah tells us, is ultimately a circumcision of the heart. Your heart was circumcised from the flesh that set you apart for God. Right? But removing the physical foreskin has no power to change a man, to change his heart. Right? People were to be cut off from the practice of surrounding nations. That was how they were supposed to walk in obedience to God. That one obedience didn't change everything, and all of a sudden they were obedient in a way that they weren't before. This is a work of the heart. They were to be faithful to commandments of the Lord, being holy as He is holy. So what matters is a changed heart then. Not if you claim Abraham as your father and you can provide that, right? Hey, look at my, what's the, me 23? Right, look, I can go all the way back to Abraham. Jesus and John the Baptizer shut that down. Doesn't matter how well your hands are washed before your meals. The Pharisees tried that. That didn't change their heart. In fact, they were hardened because of it. This guy eats without washed hands. I'm not going to be around him. I now condemn him as a sinner. That was their heart. Or maybe the theological words we can spout off in our prayers and conversations, right? That makes us super holy. No, we must have a changed heart. So the exhortation is, seek holiness and you will find it. It's a great folly, though, for God's people to live any other way. This is the right way. Calvin comments again, saying, "For to what end were we rescued from the iniquity and pollution of the world into which we were plunged if we allow ourselves during our whole lives to wallow in them? Besides, we are at the same time admonished that if we would be regarded as the Lord's people, we must inhabit the holy city of Jerusalem, which, as He has consecrated it to Himself, it were impious for its inhabitants to profane it with impurity." It's wrong for us then to turn around and to live in a way He has called us out of in the righteousness that He has clothed us in. Hence, Calvin says, the expressions, "Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness," right? Psalms 15, Psalms 24 here. "For the sanctuary where he dwells ought not be like an unclean stall." God's possessions are to be God's people who are holy. So we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Give up the treasures of this world, then you get great reward, treasure in heaven. I think this is what David uses in the term Jacob, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, verse 6. Jacob, if you remember, strove with God, and his name was changed to Israel because he has striven with God. "I won't let you go till you bless me." God's people are then people who strive with Him. They're God-fearers. They cling to Jehovah in the struggle to obtain this blessing, because that's where you're most happy. That's where you're most joyful. That's where life is found, in Him and in His ways. So you're invited to struggle with Him so that you may also walk in these ways. And you have great promise. "Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek His face." Verse 5, "He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of His salvation." God's people are rewarded with righteousness for living in this faith. And so you get commands, you get promise, you get the blessing and the benefit of walking that as well. There's nothing like living the Christian life. I saw a tweet from some guy, and he put this list of all the things you need to do, and this is how you live productive and satisfied and full. And I'm just going, I went down the list, and I'm just going, I mean, these are beneficial things. Working out, studying, get good sleep, eat right, you know, try new things, you know, be kind to your neighbor, patience. These are all good things. They're embedded in a worldly morality that has no power to overcome the death in which they live. But godliness is great gain because you get His righteousness. Then in the last place here, verses 7 to 10, Jehovah's prominence. The true conquering king here claims his rightful place amongst his people. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The gospel cry, then, is to open the gates and let the King in. Man's soul is his rightful place. It belongs to him. He has won it. The foundation of the gospel is that there is a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, with a great king who, by his own blood, brings people into this kingdom. And it is a kingdom open for all who would come may be received in. And he will cast no one out who comes. And this is a gospel that goes forth through all the world, in all generations, in all languages, tribes, tongues, and nations. And you will see harvest from all of these. It's not for a particular people at a particular time and a spot. And they get to keep it and hide it and hold on to it. And if they're good enough or you're good enough, it goes out from there. No. The gospel is that this is Christ's kingdom. But let's ask, who are we letting in? I've already answered that. It's Christ's kingdom. Right, the people are roused to consider, as it seems twice here, right, to consider who is being made much of. Right, who is this King of glory? He asks twice. Who is it? In the psalm, because it's a rejoicing psalm, there's a response. We know who it is. But in asking a question, sometimes you can say, well, hold on. Wait, why are you asking? Is this place under new management? Did the king leave this city, go out like kings do in the spring, and get defeated, and now there's a proclamation, a king coming in, and we don't know this guy, so we have to ask who he is, and now he's coming to take what's rightfully conquered? No. It's the King of glory. We're told right away. Who is this King of glory? And we get descriptions. It is the Lord, mighty, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. It is the Lord of hosts. He is the king. It's the King of glory, the conqueror of all of his and our enemies. It's the King of glory, the defeater of sin and death, God's true anointed. It's the King of kings, and it is the Lord of lords. And I suggested again that, as I mentioned earlier, David was writing this about the ark being returned to the city. So it's a celebration here. He's asking this in celebration. We know the answer. The answer is shouted out by his people, right? That this particular holy people rejoice in God, who is taking up residence among them, right, as he did in the tabernacle. When the cloud moved, they set up the tabernacle, and the people lived around them. He was the center. He wasn't over here, and they kind of sat there. No, he was amongst his people. And again, there's rejoicing. This Ebed-Edom, the Gittite, houses ark, and it was blessed. David took notice of that, and he said, hey, let's get this into the city. This is that time. And so David celebrates because he knows too that he will be blessed as God's anointed, right? And then he revels in the presence of God amongst his people. He's back in where he needs to be, though he's in a tent. That didn't bother God at all. He wasn't worried about that. And David's going to ask, hey, I'm going to build you a house. I'm over here living in this great big house of cedar. And he goes, I didn't ask for that. Again, this is a changed heart. The king rules in the hearts of men. The king storms the gates of sinners, and he takes back what's rightfully his, those who are portioned. Verses 7 and 9, we get this cry to lift up your head, ye gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors. Here, the head, this being the pinnacle here. I thought it was interesting, this everlasting or ancient, depending on your translation, these everlasting or ancient doors is a noun. I don't understand Hebrew very well, but as I was looking, that struck me as odd that ancient or everlasting would be a noun. I would think it would be an adjective, right? He's describing
the nature of this door. It's an ancient door. It's an everlasting door. This one, but it's a noun and a noun. And the one noun is helped by this other noun to explain this. So it's an everlasting, a door. What is this? Well, he's saying here, hey, lift up your heads, the pinnacle here, the top. Don't just crack open the gate, let these guys in, right? They just wanted passage, we're just going to let them in. Roll it up to the max, all the way to the top. That front portal, get it open all the way, secure it. The front doors into this palace, get it in. Open. We want them to come in. We want free access because the King of Glory is here and his entourage is coming in. And you want him inside because this is his place. What is this place? It's the kingdom. This everlasting is the kingdom founded of old that is. It's not something that becomes. Right? This word is ancient. Is a reference here to time, but it's time out of mind. So this kingdom, right, is not something that's fabricated by first century zealots who wanted fame and power, nor is it the brainchild of 16th century reformers, right, trying to shake the foundations of the Romish institution. No. It's the kingdom of a king who has done battle with principalities and has won. This is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's the kingdom of the God-man who has bound the strong man in mortal combat and has borne the scars of war and has come away victorious. I love John Newton's words when he describes this kingly hero. If you bear with me, this is kind of a long quote, but I think it's really beneficial. Understanding this king mighty in battle, this king who has come in, what sort of battle, what sort of king has gone to what war, and what has he won? John Newton says, it was in his human nature he engaged in battle with his enemies and ours, but the battle was the Lord's. Therefore, though he trod the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with him, Isaiah 63:3, his own arm brought him salvation. He is the conqueror of sin, Satan, and death, and we are under the power of these. Therefore, for our sakes, he engaged in conflict with their united force. He fought, he bled, he died, but in dying he conquered. The strength of sin is the law. This strength he subdued by obeying the precepts of the law, sustaining the penalty due to our transgressions. He destroyed death and disarmed it of its sting. He destroyed him that has the power of death, Satan. He shook, he overturned the foundations of his kingdom, broke open his prison doors, released his prisoners, delivered the prey out of the hand of the mighty, and, he's quoting here from Colossians 2, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That is his cross. Amen? Who is this King of Glory? It is the one spoken of in Revelation 5 who has been found worthy to open the scroll of history and dominion. It is the King of Glory in Titus 2 who gave himself for us to redeem for us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. It is the King from Revelation 19, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, with the blood of his vanquished foes dripping from his robes, because he has finally conquered all. The last enemy, and one who reigns rightly and eternally as the promised king on David's throne. So now this call, open the gates that the King of Glory may come in, goes to the wayside, to the open roads. So I would say to anyone in here who doesn't trust in Christ, come to the feast of the King. Enter in while there is time. The foreigner, the alien, any of those who were far off have been brought near by the blood of the Lamb. How would you not want to be in the presence of this King and this glory, the Prince of Peace, the God of Love, the Holy One of Israel? He will receive you in and clothe you in clean white garments and bid you feast with him, right? The victory over sin and death, all at his expense. There's no purchase. There's no ticket you have to find. There's no list of demands. You must have righteousness, His righteousness. You bring your need, and the exchange is His righteousness for your unrighteousness, and you come in and feast. This meal that God's people will take shows this power over sin and His desire to save sinners, because He has accomplished it in His own blood. So I would say, as Peter says, enough time has passed for doing wickedly. Let us put that off. Let us walk in the light. And for those in Christ, we rejoice because the King has come in. And His people rejoice in this presence, because in His presence is fullness of joy forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, teach us to sing this song daily. And as we gather, may we sing this song, that the King has come in, He has conquered, and we rejoice as people who get to take His presence by the Spirit with us. And so our access to this throne is open. A throne of grace You bid us to come, and a King that You bid us to imitate and follow after and walk with. And I pray that You would do that in us. Oh Lord, turn our affections and our eyes from the vain things of this world. Help us not to be anxious of times and kings and policies. This is all Your earth. You own it. It's Yours. And none of these things hinder Your ruling hand, Your hand of grace, or the gospel. That is much to rejoice in. We thank You as people who need this every day. In the name of Christ, amen.